always appreciative on a Wednesday evening, because I know for many of you it's very difficult to get out on a Wednesday evening, and for some of you it's a pretty good drive. And so it's encouraging to me, makes me want to study harder and prepare more and preach better. And you're thinking, when will you do that? And but let's stand to our feet out of respect for the reading of the Word of God, and turn to Titus chapter number 1, and we're going to look at verse number 5 again. And tonight we are going to talk about the three characteristics of an elder. The three characteristics of an elder. Titus chapter 1 and verse number 5. It reads as follows: "For this cause left I thee in Crete, that thou shouldst set in order the things that are wanting, and ordain elders in every city, as I had appointed thee." Father, thank you for the passage that we have rehearsed multiple times. I pray that this would help us to understand not just the position of an elder, but why you put it in the church and the importance of the position and the seriousness with what we should take it as well. I pray that this would encourage the saints to pray more for their ministers. I pray that Pastor Josh and myself would be encouraged, as not only while I preach this message, but while we rehearse in our hearts and minds the truths that are found within this message. And I pray these things in Jesus' name. Amen. And you may be seated. So we're ready to launch into the qualifications for an elder. And you're thinking, maybe you're thinking, I'm a lady here, I'm not going to be an elder in a church, but so why do I need this? I was trying to explain to somebody not long ago. I said, when there is a teaching that's being given, you may think initially this doesn't have anything to do with you, but please keep in mind that you are always counseling somebody. We all are. Every one of us, whether you would admit it or not, you're counseling somebody on something. When you give someone advice, when you encourage somebody, when somebody asks your opinion about something, in a sense, you're giving your counsel, you're giving your guide to them. And you may have a child or a nephew one day that is interested in the ministry, and hopefully the Lord would bring this message to your mind, and it will aid you in talking to them about it with a little wisdom. Maybe you yourself have considered heavily the thought of eldership. Maybe you've considered the fact, what would I need to do if I desired the office of an elder and wanted to do this? And so we're going to start with the really, really basics tonight, and we'll get deeper into all of the qualifications as we move along. But tonight, we'll just look at the most basic ones. This will be a little bit of a topical message, even though I'm kind of leaping off of verse number 5. But it will aid us in what I would say would be some unspoken principles of the office of elder. And I say unspoken, I really ought to say, I guess, unwritten, in the aspect that we are not told by prescription that this is what should happen, but it is clearly inferred by all the text. And I think some of the times it's inferred enough that you could say it was a command. And we'll look at these. The examples we are given are in the scripture are enough that we can carefully follow what the word says, and I think be found in agreement with the Bible and in agreement with church history. I suppose the first thing I would want to point out is that elders appointed were normally local in origin. Normally. And I'm prefacing this because it's not always the case, but normally they were local. Now notice in our text he said, ordain elders in every city. He didn't say take elders to each city and set them over the churches. Now, this is very common practice in some denominational churches where they will appoint a man and he will travel halfway across the country to take over a diocese or a region and become the leader of that particular church. Some denominations, even in the Protestant denomination, don't even get to choose their elders. They're chosen for them by a panel of presbyters that get together and decide who's going to be over this particular church or that particular church. We're familiar with Presbyterians. We're familiar with Methodists. In fact, in a Presbyterian church, in some Presbyterian churches, the elder of that church may not even unite with that church as a member. Same with the Methodists. They may not even join the church that they are over, because they've been set over it by a group that will eventually either remove them or move them to another church. So the indication in our text is that Titus was going to select from among the converts in a particular township elders that would preside over that congregation. It seems like it would be the most normal thing for him to do. And of course, as I said, there's always exceptions. In fact, teaching elders, Titus and Timothy, were sent by Paul to various locations to take over a church. But it was normally one probably that they were involved in starting. Timothy in particular at Ephesus. And from what we understand, he stayed there until he died. But it appears that the ruling elders here are called from within the local congregation. Now this approach does something very Christ-like and also very helpful. There's two important aspects of this. Christ was local to his sheep. The Bible tells us, of course, he came unto his own, and certainly he did. He was born to Mary, who was in this local region. He was adopted by Joseph and became part of his family and lineage. And he very nearly never left the region. As far as he journeyed from his place of birth during his 3 years of ministry was only a handful of miles. However, over the course of his life, he traveled thousands of miles in total, to be sure, but he remained local during his entire ministry, never leaving the region proper. He stayed in a very small area. And when you look at the area that he walked and ministered in, it's more of a distance than you and I would want to walk. But for somebody that lived in that area, it really wasn't that far at all. The challenge is how a homeboy, a homeborn person, is received in his own town. That is a challenge. You know, the heroic one of our own only seems to work is if you leave and perform a heroic deed and die. You know, and then they name a bridge after you or a library or something of that nature. Maybe if you survive, you can come back for a, you know, ticker tape parade and your hometown celebrates you coming back. But if you stay faithful in a region your entire life, you live a quiet and a peaceable life, you're just really one of the other guys there. There's nothing spectacular about you. Oh yeah, I've known him for years. Yep, I know him. And I've heard people talk about, there was a guy who was a police chief and people knew him. I grew up with him. You know, and the way that it's said is, he's nothing. Why, he's just one of us. Well, that ought to be celebrated. He had such a character, and he was the type of person that the people that knew him elected him to be in this position of authority over them to help direct and protect them. They had enough confidence in this local guy that he would take care of them, take care of their community. But for some reason, we love to really downplay the local. Thus the statement was made by Christ in Matthew 13 when the people of his hometown didn't want to acknowledge him and wouldn't hear him when he preached. Jesus said, a prophet is not without honor, save or except in his own country and in his own house. He said he's got honor everywhere. If a prophet goes anywhere, he's honored when he comes into that region, except in his own country, and he means in his own local region. He's not talking about a country like the United States. He's talking about a local region and in his own house. Your preacher becomes a regular guy to you over the years because he's familiar to you. He becomes just, you know, just Pastor, that's Pastor Michael. You know, nothing super special about him. He's just a local guy. He's just, you know, he's our preacher. And it's amazing when a speaker, special speaker comes in, all of a sudden, oh man, he's amazing. Or we go hear a speaker. You know who I went and heard? And yet, if you went to his church, you would find out his people, they love him just like a son. He's one of their own. And so it is oftentimes. But you're not chosen as an elder because you are a hero. You're chosen because you're not a famous person. You're not somebody who is infamous either. But for the very reason I stated, you're faithful, you lived a peaceable life, you have no vile reputation, and everybody locally can put a finger on you and they know who you are. Thus you become qualified on one level as being the local guy. We know this guy. We don't have any questions about who he is. We know him. Let me say, since we are not commanded in Scripture that an elder must be chosen from the local populace, this is not a biblical directive at all. So don't make it something that it's not. Don't say, well, you know, he's got to be local. Preacher preached on that, and he needs to be local. Jesus was local. You know, and we have a tendency sometimes to make a law that's just never there when we hear a sermon on something. And I'm saying, this isn't a biblical directive. But it needs to be someone that the assembly knows or at least has found out enough information about that they can say this person has shown themselves faithful and that he has the qualifications mentioned in the next several verses here in Titus chapter 1. And the only way you're going to know that is to know them. The principle of the local elder gives us some context to Paul's commands to Titus to ordain the elders. The word ordain indicates appoint. An appoint from within an already formed group. That's the idea behind the words. You appoint this person from an already formed group. Does that make sense? You understand what I'm saying? So we as a congregation here need to wisely look within this group to find additional elders if the need arises. So if there comes a point that Pastor Josh and I say, hey, we need some help governing the church, we need to appoint some elders to aid us in that. Now, the Baptist church movement has always been a common suffrage group, meaning that we all together agree on major things, like the appointment of an elder. You know, we wouldn't have one person go out and say, I like this fella, I want him to come in here and be an elder, and nobody else get to have a say about that. That wouldn't even make sense. We would hope that we would look within us and make the determination, if we needed an elder, that, hey, there's people among us who are certainly qualified and could do an excellent job. Again, that is not saying, and I just keep reverting back to this because I don't want to make a law unto itself. I'm not saying it would be improper to look outside the congregation, but with all things done normally, we would hope that within the ranks here there would actually be qualified men. I tell married couples when I counsel them before they get married, they're wanting this pre-marriage counseling, you know, and I think that's very wise. In fact, I insist on it if I'm going to do the wedding. Pastor Josh, he wants to counsel. If somebody's going to get married, he wants to have a chance to talk to him. And one of the things that I always say in that counseling session is, hey, I'm praying your marriage becomes an example to all the other married people in this church, that even the elderly married couples will look at your marriage and say, that's the kind of marriage I need to be striving for, that you would become a model for godly marriages in this church. It's always my prayer. When somebody young falls in love and they want to get married, great. Now, think about what you're going to do with that marriage. Is it just so that you can move in to the house with this individual, or are you marrying for the glory of God so that there's going to be something wonderful that will come out of that? Maybe you say, well, that isn't why I got married. Well, guess what? Now that you know that, maybe you should make that your goal and say, that is what I need to be focusing on. So I would hope that there would be qualified men, just like there we should qualify ourselves to be married, there would be qualified men that would want to be elders at some point. And they would be living in such a way that they would conduct themselves in such a way that they could be readily looked at. That if the need arose, Pastor Josh and I would have a short list already. There's some men. I have a friend who is a preacher, and he told me there's nobody in his church that's qualified to be an elder. And he's been in the church for over 30 years. There's nobody. He said nobody's qualified to be an elder. I said, really? I said, for 30 years you've been training people in the church and you're telling me there's nobody qualified. You're the only person. Oh, I don't even think I'm qualified. I was like, well, I mean, but what if you needed somebody? What would you do? I don't know. I'd have to call them from the outside, I guess. That's a scary testimony. Pastor Josh, I want you to think about that. You and I have a huge task to train men in this church. Keep yourselves pure. Live in a way that is reputable. You know, be prepared that if the mantle were to land upon you and your elders approached you and said, hey, you know what, we're needing some help and we've been praying about you, we're going to start keeping a closer eye on you, that you wouldn't freak out and run to the hills. That you might go, wow, I'll be praying about that too. And boy, you know, it's wonderful when somebody desires the office, but I love the humility when something like that comes up and they're like, I can't do that. I'm unworthy. Good, then you may be a good candidate for that if you're humble enough to say that. I remember when we were talking about getting some new deacons here in this church, and I had a guy come up to me and he goes, put my name in hat. I'm the perfect specimen for a deacon. I was like, you are? He goes, yeah. He goes, I'm just the kind of guy that's the kind of guy I am. I can do all that deacon stuff. Well, he wasn't even doing deacon stuff then. You know, when you're looking for a servant in the church, you're looking for somebody that is already serving in the church. And that's what makes you go, man, that guy would be an excellent deacon. He's already serving. Everything about him is says, you know, hey, I'm here. I'm pouring myself into it. And there's people like that in this church that when you ask them to do something, they don't go, they're like, hey, let me see if I can clear my schedule and get right on that and see what I can do. They're making a reputation, a mark for themselves that they can be used by the Lord in a position of service. And that's a blessing. Which brings me to my second point. He must be a man. He must be a man. Not a wannabe man, but a genetic, biological male. I can't believe I have to say that. I honestly can't believe I even have to say those words. But I do. Because of the confusion today, not somebody that identifies as a male, but someone who is actually built by God to be a male at birth. In other words, not a woman. We're talking about real men. Elders in the church were exclusively males. In Titus chapter 1 and verse number 6, we see that, first of all, he was the husband of one wife. Now the word husband in the Greek here specifically means the male sex. No confusion. None whatsoever. But I think it was in Bible college the other day and I made a comment about how it's scary, but I was reading a church covenant or something of this nature, and they were, I think it was a church covenant or a creed or something, and the church had put in there that husbands and wives were supposed to be genetic males and genetic females from birth. And I said, can you imagine that we have to put that in there? We can't say a husband and a wife and know what we're talking about anymore because we can't do it. It's impossible in our culture to do something like that anymore. It's very clear here in the Greek, fortunately. There's no confusion. We know exactly what it is. Then in verse 9, notice what verse 9 says. Holding fast the faithful word as he hath been taught, that he may be able by sound doctrine to exhort and convince the gainsayers. Again, further qualifying this to be a male. Somebody sent me this thing. I don't know who said it. Paul Washer, Vody Bachum, somebody said it. They said, if your church has a female pastor, you don't have a pastor. I thought, that's exactly right. You don't have a biblical one. I can assure you that, because an elder is a man. If you back up into 1 Timothy, go over to 1 Timothy right quick. Chapter 2 and verse number 12. 1 Timothy chapter 2 and verse number 12. We actually find a prohibition on women not to be elders. A prohibition. It's not just, hey, he's the husband of one wife. Well, you know, that could mean the wife of one husband. No, it couldn't. Because that's not what it says. Number one, don't read that with liberty to change it to how you want it. That's a good way to have your name taken out of the book of life, according to the book of Revelation. But here, there's actually a prohibition. 1 Timothy chapter 2, verse 12. Let's start in verse 11. Let the woman learn in silence with all subjection. But I suffer not a woman to teach, nor to usurp authority over the man, but to be in silence. I don't really know any other way to get around that, unless you just want to say, well, that's just cultural, Pastor. That was just back in Paul's day. Yeah, crucifixion was too. But it's what we hang our hat on, isn't it? It's what we look to and depend on. Because if he wasn't hung on a tree, it would have been a curse. And then, just like Moses appealed to the creation ordinance when he was justifying the Sabbath. He went to the creation ordinance to justify the Sabbath command that there is a one day out of seven that is to be a day of rest. He goes to the creation ordinance. Jesus appealed to the creation ordinance to show that Adam and Eve was justifiably in a permanent arrangement between two people. He went to the creation ordinance to do it. You got Moses appealing to it. You got Jesus appealing to it. So Paul appealed to that same incident to justify headship and leadership within the church. Went to the same one. Look at 1 Timothy chapter 2, verse 13. He says this, so the woman needs to be silent in the church. She doesn't need to teach or usurp authority over the man. Why? For Adam was first formed, then Eve. He goes right back to the creation ordinance. And Adam was not deceived, but the woman being deceived was in transgression. Notwithstanding, she shall be saved in childbearing, if they continue in faith and charity with holiness and sobriety. So there'll be a testimony that'll follow a godly woman in the church. And it's important not to confuse that. The reason for male leadership in the church has nothing to do with the inability of a woman to lead, none whatsoever. Nor is she's lacking in some spiritual character that is only found in men, or some other ability that men possess but she doesn't possess. None of these things are what disqualifies a woman from being a pastor or an elder. But it is God's order for human society, going all the way back to Genesis 2. Males were set to provide leadership. There was a jurisdiction. It's part of what we're all tasked to do. We all have jobs, every one of us in here. And jurisdiction is the thing that society is having one of the biggest problems with right now. We all have jurisdictions that you and I operate in, and we shouldn't have any problem with that. We can't escape them. They're ours. And we're to act within them and act out according to the dictates of the Word of God. Don't fight your jurisdictions, but embrace them, and you're going to find that you are in the best place you can be. Try to excel in the positions that you have been given. Those who are demanding that the differences between sexes be eradicated are infuriated by such a stance as this. But it is not the hate of women that drives this doctrine. Hardly. But it is the love of God's word and acceptance of His jurisdiction. the jurisdiction that God has put over us, not the jurisdiction Pastor Michael is trying to impose upon you, that closed-minded church full of a bunch of misogynistic men. The Bible teaching is very clear, and it is insistent for both the church and the home that qualified men are ordained to leave while godly women follow and support and serve with all of their varied gifts. Something a bit further in our discussion on this topic is that Jesus appointed only men as his apostles. Now you ignore the blasphemy that accuses Jesus of weakly giving in to chauvinistic demands of his society in that day and only appointing men as though he was capitulating in some way. Jesus never did that. In fact, he appeared very radical in his treatment of women in societal terms in his day. Very radical, in fact. Never do we see Jesus giving in to a sinful expectation. In fact, Jesus was crucified because he would not yield to the false views of his day. That's one of the reasons. Of course, we know the primary reason, of course, was to justify his elect. But it is amazing the way that we try to twist Jesus' ministry here on earth to either make him a flaming socialist or to make him somebody who compromised in some way. The appointment of men as apostles and Paul's command to Timothy to appoint faithful men is to train faithful men that they might be confirmed in the Bible teaching and the historicity of the church. Listen to 2 Timothy 2:2. The things that thou hast heard of me among many witnesses, the same commit thou to faithful men. And that happens to be males, who shall be able to teach others also. Very clear. I can't get pregnant. And I'm very happy that I can't get pregnant. I can't get pregnant. That's not in my jurisdiction, no matter how bad I want it, how bad I might desire it. It's not going to happen. It's not going to happen. There are certain jurisdictions that we are captive to biologically, and then there are jurisdictions that we are captive to biblically. And we have to accept those jurisdictions, but we don't want to because, boy, in society, we're a type of society that loves to adopt every bit of diversity that we possibly can. I was just telling some people here tonight, I was talking to John, and I was telling them a story about a book that I really, an author that I really like, and I said, and then in this last book, there's just a single line in this book, and it says something about, and her wife. They just slipped it in there, just put it in there to make it like it was normal, totally acceptable and totally right. We know God has absolutely forbidden it. And as a result of that, we bring that right into the church because the church, for some reason, the goats want the church to look just like the world. You're a lot more comfortable in a place that looks like the pig pen that you've come out of if you can make that place look like that pig pen. So, we've said the elders were local. We've said that they were men. And finally, the elders were a plurality. They were a plurality. The apostles set the example for us as we see in Acts 15 and verse number 6. They were ruling the church from Jerusalem in the form of a council concerning the matters of whether it was needful to be circumcised. They got together and here's what they said. Acts 15 and verse 6. And the apostles and elders came together for to consider of this matter. So they got together, they sat down, they chewed the fat concerning it, and they made a decision based on biblical guidelines and apostolic wisdom given to them by God. This is most likely the same group that Barnabas brought Saul to, who later became Paul, to get a blessing because they came also before the church at Jerusalem. And the elders met, the apostles met, and they gave the story of Saul being converted and ended up saying, hey, everything we hear is good. Barnabas vouched for him, and off he went on his missionary work. There's no place for mavericks in the world of elders and missionaries. None. No place. We're going to talk more about that in another sermon, but just suffice to say, we always see people submitting to the decisions of the elders before they embark on any mission, preaching, ministry. And think about the submission that Titus and Timothy are under to the Apostle Paul as he's giving them absolutely specific directions about how they're to organize the church. So we have the Word of God that is to be absolutely directing us, and Pastor Josh and myself must follow the dictates of Scripture in order to govern the church. We don't get to pick what society or culture has deemed as normal and say we're going to do it that way, because that will make more people happy. Believe me, the stuff that we teach here is not the stuff that draws massive crowds of people. It should draw the elect. It should draw those that are hungry for the Word of God and are interested in being obedient to the Scripture, but it is not going to draw the goats. The unconverted is not going to like to hear this because, how dare you? Right. It's not me, folks. I'm just the messenger. I'm giving you what the Word of God says about this. This is not something that's comfortable in society. I get it. The apostles saw the advantage of having more than one person to help them make a decision. The Scripture is replete with suggestions and commands and stories about people getting counsel and gathering up groups of people to help them make decisions. In fact, there's a great one about Moses where he was trying to judge the entire nation of Israel, over 1 million people, and they were coming to him with his complaints from sunup to sundown, and he had no time whatsoever. And his father-in-law very wisely said, why don't you appoint some men in groups that can oversee these smaller matters and take a little of the burden off you? And they did that. And the tribes began to govern themselves, and thus we get a form, an idea of local government from that very setup that was established there under Moses so many years ago. Jesus set down that principle when he was describing how to handle discipline within the church. He didn't say there should be one person with a gavel making all the final decisions. In Matthew 18:17, he said, and if he shall neglect to hear them, already this group or this council has spoken, he said, tell it unto the church. But if he neglect to hear the church, let him be unto thee as a heathen man and a publican. So the correction and all of this that was being done in the church, he said, should be done, not be done by an individual within the church, but by the church as a whole. And certainly a church that's being led by an under-shepherd. Now, a single person making capital decisions is never wise, given the reality of human frailty and the sinfulness of men's hearts. Add that to your very finite knowledge about any particular subject, and a church ought to be committed to a plurality of elders to rule in the name of Jesus the Messiah. You ought to be committed to it. Imagine a church with one man tasked to the high duty of an elder. To me, that would be frightening. I've been in that position, and it is terrifying to look back on it and think that I was trying to do that alone. And so I rejoice that the Lord has brought us another elder here. In fact, it is from among those elders that pastors or ministers are ordained to full-time ministry. Certain gifts were said to set a man aside for double honor, the gift of teaching. Let the elders rule well, be counted worthy of double honor, especially they who labor in the word and doctrine. So there's even a level of honor given to elders for the ones that are the primary teachers. The choosing of an elder from among the congregation should never be a popularity contest. Never. Sadly, I don't think this church, and I am not saying this in any way to slight a single soul in this church, especially those that were here when I got here, but I don't think this church ran a single reference on me. Not a single reference. No one called my parents and asked them what type of son that I was. No, nobody contacted my mom and dad and said, "Hey, tell us about your son growing up through the years. You know, was he rebellious? Did he kick at everything you had to say? Tell us about what he did. Tell us about what you know about him." Nobody checked any of my former friends or colleagues. Nobody called my boss. I had a job here in town. I was a salesman, and I was selling lumber. And nobody contacted my boss. Nobody contacted my supervisor to see, was I very forthright in my sales? Nobody checked my police record. Nobody checked to see if I was a pedophile or if I was a felon or anything. Nobody checked to see anything. No one called anybody that I know. None of my former churches were called. No former Bible teachers were called. And I was voted in on the basis of pretty much a single sermon. I preached to fill in for someone who had fallen ill. And they couldn't preach. And they called me and said, "Could you come preach?" And that afternoon they called me back and said, "Hey, could you come? We want to talk to you possibly about pastoring this church." Now I want you to think about that. In the scheme of things, you want me to watch for your souls. You want somebody who is going to get in the pulpit and teach the truth and doctrine and all these things. And you better make sure that person is somebody who is going to always shoot straight with you from the Word of God. And there's somebody who will not cheat you. They will not dip their hand into the till. They will not run around with your wives, fellas. That their reputation in the community is sterling. And nobody goes, when you mention their name because they're a thief in the business that they're presently running or working in, or that they are some type of skirt chaser. Whatever the case is, you better know those things. And the only way you can really know it is if they are somebody local, that somebody you can get a hold of, and you can talk to all those people around them that know them. And you can go to them and ask them. Like I said, I'm not telling you this to shame the church. I'm telling you this because we need to be extremely careful in selecting elders. Extremely careful. This goes back to that local argument. And yes, I'm local. I was born and raised here. And that, man, that would have made it much easier to find out information on me. I think the former pastor knew me in years gone by, and he recommended me highly. He was respected here, and his word was very respected here, and so they took him at his word, which I'm thankful they did. I am so thankful they did. Some of the people here did know of me, and after 23 years of watching me, I hope any question has been settled as to my character for the office. We would hope that in 23 years there's nothing been revealed that would cause you to say he is totally disqualified from the office and doesn't need to be there. Somebody called me a reverend one time. Reverend Michael. And by the way, that's taken from 1 Timothy 5:17, where they received double honor. They were revered. And so the term reverend was attached. It's a term of dignity, high esteem, and things of this nature. But I'm not asking you to revere me. But I ought to be conducting myself in such a way that I could easily be revered. I could be double honored, if you will. If an elder isn't trying to live up to that standard, then he needs to repent. He needs to commit himself to saying, "I'm going to be a man of the word. I'm going to be a man of integrity." So the point of this message this evening is that the characteristics, the three characteristics of an elder would be local, would be that they are men and that there would be a plurality of elders. That is, like I said, while it may not say it explicitly, we certainly see the example and principle laid out in Scripture. So as we move forward in our study of elders and begin to get the characteristics and things of this nature of an elder, keep that as a jumping off point as we begin to look at this. Now, the thing I told you last Wednesday night is what I'm going to tell you tonight, and I'm going to tell you probably next Wednesday night. Pastor Josh and I need your prayers. We need your prayers because it is a challenging position. It does have a very high standard, and we need your prayers. Our families need your prayers. And pray for us that we don't get distracted during the week, that we are able to focus on the things that are critical and important. And part of the message we're going to be dealing with soon is going to be our families and how the elder's care of his family is a reflection of how he cares for the church. Is he truly trying to care for his family? And so all of these will become very important as we move forward in this church, I hope. I hope the church one day has need for more elders and more deacons. Not because we're going to go away. I don't want to do that. But I just hope we get to add more one day to our number already. So let's go ahead and bow for a word of prayer. No college tomorrow night. Please keep that in mind. No college tomorrow night. If anybody's watching this live right now, we're off this week. So let's pray. Father, I thank you for your kindness and how you have given us your word in such a way that we can easily surmise some things that maybe while they aren't explicitly commanded in a particular way, we can by principle find truth to help guide us in unclear circumstances. Help us to operate within the jurisdictions that you have given us in our lives, and that we would be faithful and effective in those positions. Husbands loving their wives as Christ loved the church. Wives submitting and obeying their husbands even as unto the Lord. Children obeying their parents in the Lord, for this is right. Brothers and sisters loving one another even as we would be examples to a lost world. As they look in on the church, they would see us functioning as a body in unity, glorifying you in all that we do. In Jesus' name I pray. Amen.